The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 19, 2010, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey, during the Trinity Baptist Annual Pastors Conference. The preacher is Pastor Dale Ralph Davis.
Well, it's a delight to be a place where you've heard a lot about, but you've never been there before. And that's the way it is with Trinity Baptist Church. Also, the way it was some years ago, it had always heard of 10th Presbyterian in Philadelphia and had never been there until went up for one of those conferences. And I like Trinity better because I was sometimes seated in the balcony there, and I always felt the urge to jump at 10th Presbyterian. I feel much more secure here. Now, let's give our attention then to matters of God's Word in the Old Testament. We're calling this section Nuts and Bolts in Preaching Old Testament Texts. So, trying to provide some direction for matters you've already noticed as you've read through Old Testament passages and so on, trying to give some direction in these matters, at least sometimes from my own prejudices, perhaps. Well, I once received a mail out from the power company, which for some reason included an interesting tale about Linda Burnett. Linda was 23. She had gone to her neighborhood grocery and then was sitting in her car in the parking lot with the windows rolled up, doors locked, holding her hands behind her head. And finally, one man approached her car and I guess hollered through the glass, asking if she was okay. She replied that she had been shot in the back of the head and had been holding her brains in for over an hour. Don't laugh. Obviously, it was a job for the paramedics who were immediately called. And they arrived, they broke into the car, and they found that Linda had a wad of bread dough on the back of her head. It seems that a Pillsbury biscuit canister in Linda's backseat groceries had exploded from the heat. The dough had smacked her in the head, and when she reached back, she felt something that seemed very brainy. In short, it was not as bad as she thought. Shampoo and not surgery was the solution. Now, I think it's that way with the Old Testament. It's not as bad as we think. I know some talk about how dull it is, and others talk about how difficult it is, and others speak of how distant it is, and so on, but it's sort of like people who every so often start yammering about dropping the biblical languages from the seminary curriculum. They're the ones who don't use the languages. How do they know whether they're valuable or not? It's some guy who poo-poos romance is a fellow who has never kissed a girl. And someone who says the Old Testament is too dull and difficult is someone who has never enjoyed the Old Testament. If you play around in the Old Testament and find it delightful and fun for all the hard work it may take, then the problem of the Old Testament begins to take care of itself. So in this session, I want to provide some direction for treating Old Testament texts in preaching, again, just from my own perspective, I suppose. But I want us to ask, what are some of the items we should look for as we try to preach Old Testament texts? Hopefully these items will help us enjoy that text and will solve our problem of the Old Testament. So there's no way to do a complete job of this in a brief discussion. That's why I call the title Nuts and Bolts. It's a selective collage of what you'll meet in Old Testament texts that hopefully will provide manna for Christ's people. So We'll try to keep this these nuts and bolts halfway organized. We can't look at the whole can of nuts and bolts. We'll maybe get a third of them at best. So what should we look for? Well, I think first of all, we look for surprises. Many surprises meet us in the text simply because Yahweh is a surprising God, at least to us, and therefore he's a delightful God. And it's easy to pass by such surprises, like that in Exodus 13, 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So God did not allow Israel to take that ancient interstate highway to Canaan toward Philistia because they would have faced opposition either from Egyptian outposts there or perhaps possibly from Philistine resistance. So that route, of course, was the straightest shot, and it was conventional wisdom to prefer it. But God often seems to have an allergy to conventional wisdom. He leads them the long way around, and the text tells us in this case why. Here God is surprising and strange because he's kind. He didn't want Israel to face something they were unprepared for. I wonder if this is meant to clue us that there is a rationale behind God's strange ways, even when he doesn't explain them to us. But then we come to Exodus 14, 1-4. Now, we may be unsure about exact location for the place names in Exodus 14, verse 2, but no matter how one cuts the geography, it all seems absurd. 14:2, tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth. In other words, Israel's to make themselves sitting ducks for Pharaoh and company. And here the rationale is not consideration for the people's need, but Yahweh's passion for his own glory. Verse 4, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts. Here, Yahweh's strange way is part of his conspiracy for his own glory. Now think about that. Can you imagine that God would do something for which we are not the primary beneficiaries? Now, Paul Tripp tells of the time that he was overseeing a school. And he was having to teach kindergarten. And one of the little girls in his class had a birthday, and her mother brought all kinds of decorations for the room and gifts. And one little boy was harumphing his way through the whole affair because he only got favors and not a bunch of gifts. And he was on his way to becoming the miserable center of attention, kind of the stinky roadkill in the midst of things. So one of the teachers stooped down, turned him so he had to look at her right in the face, and she said to him, Johnny, it's not your party. And sometimes Israelites need to hear that too. Sometimes God's strange ways are not geared to our needs, but to his praise. Sometimes he gets down in our face and tells us that our needs must not become our idol. But you see, it's the surprise in the text that lures you first to see that. It's the surprise that catches you. It's sort of the nail on the roof that you slide by and catch the seat of your pants on, and that opens the rest of it up. Now, sometimes the simple sequence of a text surprises us. Look, for example, at Judges chapter 6. The writer describes what a scourge the Midianites were as they ravaged Israel from year to year. That's in verses 1-6, brought them to their knees. And in desperation, then Israel cries for help to Yahweh. Judges 6, verse 7. What does Yahweh do? Verse 8. He sends a prophet who does three things. He rehearses Yahweh's grace, underscores Yahweh's demand, and denounces Israel's disobedience. But what's wrong with this picture? What do we expect? Well, from our reading of the book of Judges so far, we expect that he will, quote, raise up a deliverer, like in chapter 3, verse 9, with Othniel, or chapter 3, verse 15, with Ehud. Or we expect him to bring on a Barak, chapter 4, verse 6. But no, he sends a prophet. Is that strange or what? Imagine if you broke down on the highway, let's say a flat tire, and then you discover that that little donut spare in the trunk that you haven't looked at in 4 years is also flat. So you call for roadside assistance, and they send you a nurse from the local hospital. Now, until then, your trouble has not been with your blood pressure, but with your tire pressure. And what good would a nurse be? Yahweh seems to be just as ludicrous in Judges chapter 6. This odd sequence, I think, is instructive. Like Israel, we want relief from trouble. God wants us to understand our trouble. We want deliverance from circumstances. He wants us to have insight into our circumstances. We want out of a bind. He wants us to see our idolatry. So he sends a prophet. But isn't that foolish to us? That's a surprise. And sometimes the surprise of a text comes simply because that text seems light years away from anything we have a conception about, that we imagine. Think of that text in Exodus 4, 24 to 26. Now, you may say to me, don't you know there are at least six problems in that text? And yes, I know about those, but for now, let's forget them and let's pretend what the text seems to depict. That Yahweh meets Moses at a lodging place and tries to put him to death, apparently because he has not circumcised his son, and so Zipporah, his wife, quickly does the surgery. Now, you open up this text to a USA Today poll, you know, where they put the big truth of the day in the bottom left-hand corner, so on. And imagine what you might get. Someone might say, I can't imagine God ever trying to put someone to death. Or, I don't think God would ever get so wrought up over a matter of a circumcision. You could probably get reactions like that from chick evangelicals as well. But what are such reactions saying? They're saying, God, as I like to think of him, would never, etc., etc. Do you see how a surprising text may expose your idolatry? It may show us that we don't worship God, but our preferred conception of God. Don't you fight that yourself? That's why we've got Scripture. So can we not quietly begin to put down boundaries for God's ways? God would never, we begin to think, act in a way that I would consider unreasonable or even unreformed. It may be that the God we've come to worship is a tame God that we have theologically or culturally housebroken. And who knows how to use the deity litter we've provided. There's nothing like a surprising Old Testament text in Exodus 4 to bash our graven images to bits and force us to face the undomesticated God of the Bible. Amen. These are surprises, and I think they are valuable surprises. Look for them. Now, secondly, look for connections. And here I urge what I call the glob approach to Bible study. That is, that you make it a practice of reading large stretches of biblical text. For when you do, you'll see links and connections. You've noticed this before. And when you see those links and connections, they shed helpful light on the text you're reading. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 1, 2 Kings 1, to verses 9 to 12, and the fire from heaven. Now you might say, why the fire here? Why this judgment in the form of incineration? This is the episode where King Ahaziah, you remember, is sent to Beelzebub or Beelzebul, whichever you want. And Elijah cut him off, cut his messengers off. And Ahaziah sent these posses of 50 men with a captain over them. And one of them, you know, said, "The king says," Elijah, "the king says, come down." The other one says, puts the emphasis on, "The king says, come down quickly. Do it quick. Be quick about it." And so on. And Elijah said, "Oh, if I'm a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And fire came down from heaven. That's 2 Kings 1, verses 9 to 12. All right. Now, if you've been reading, though, continuously through 1 and 2 Kings, you will doubtless recall 1 Kings 18 while you're reading 2 Kings 1. And you recall that there was another fire from heaven episode back there on Carmel Day in 1 Kings 18, when fire was the burning issue of the day. So then there in 1 Kings 18, answering by fire would show who was the real God, Yahweh or Baal. Baal was the non-God no-show that day. But Yahweh's fire scared the liver and a confession of faith out of Israel, verse 39. Now go back to 2 Kings 1. Ahaziah, Ahab's son, surely knew of the Carmel event. Folks talked about it. It was not done in a corner. And it was not in a distant past. All the major networks had covered it. Yahweh had shown publicly, overtly, and decisively that Baal was a loser. But now what does Ahaziah do? In his illness, he inquires of Baal. Doesn't matter whether it's Baalzebub or Beelzebul or how you take it, it's Baal. He didn't get the point of Carmel. And what do you do when folks don't understand the fire, when they're too thick to get it? There's a story of a baseball player, I think in the 1930s, his name I think was Zeke Bonura, played I think for the Chicago Cubs, and his manager I believe was Jimmy Dykes. Now Zeke Bonura had a .307 lifetime batting average, so he was a pretty good hitter. Now it was amazing because he was a slow runner as well. So he couldn't beat out a lot of things he hit. And not only was he a slow runner, he was a slow thinker. You know how the guys, the batters, would stand out of the batter box before they go up to the plate, and they look down at the third base coach, and the third base coach is doing all this sort of stuff. None of it makes any sense to anybody, but there's one element of it that's a sign, and they're supposed to know, the batter's supposed to know what he's supposed to do as he goes through this rigmarole. Oftentimes Zeke Bonura would look down there at his manager, his coach, just trying to comprehend what he meant. He didn't get it. And so on one occasion, Jimmy Dykes became so exasperated with Bonura as he tried to puzzle out the sign that he shouted, "Bunt, you meathead! Bunt, bunt, B-U-N-T!" That's what you do when people don't get it. And when Ahaziah, when you have the revelation on Mount Carmel, and they don't understand what that fire meant, when they're too thick to get it, what do? You send more fire. 2 Kings 1. Yahweh has to show once more that He's the only God and that the first commandment is the hottest issue. And sadly, because Ahaziah is so dense, there are 102 fatalities. 1 Kings 18 is of immense help in understanding 2 Kings 1. Now, I didn't put together all of 2 Kings 1, but that's a major element there. Another connection you look for. I'm just doing samples here. You doubtless can add to them, as I think most of us can. Keeping connections in mind should even give Exodus 35 a sparkle you never dreamed. You know, Exodus 35, that's part of the contributions for and construction of the tabernacle section. And you may be tempted to doze off as you read of multicolored yarns and fine twine linen, but not if you're a glob reader. For then you remember that you've been through 7 chapters, Exodus 25 to 31, of tabernacle furnishings and priestly preparations. And then it all comes to an end with a lot of bull worship, Israel's affair with the bull calf worship in 32:1-6. After that episode, you read an agonizing nearly 3 chapters, 32 to 34, in which covenant mediator Moses presses his case and plea for Yahweh to restore his covenant with these flaky, faithless people. Only after Yahweh finally renews that covenant in Exodus 34 do you enjoy the relief of reading Exodus 35. Tanned ram skins never looked so good, nor acacia wood so beautiful. Every hook, frame, bar, and pillar shimmers with interest, for you remember the interruption of chapter 32:1-6. And if you're a thinking Israelite, you say something like this: we almost lost this. In every pole and peg and panel of this tabernacle, Yahweh is saying that He cannot get close enough to His people, and we almost dumped it all into the landfill of apostasy. Makes Exodus 35 and all that drab tabernacle stuff seemingly take on a different light when you see it in the context the Bible gives it. Connections. Look for them. Now, let's look for eschatology. I don't use that word normally. I just use last things or something like that. But with a pastor's conference, I hope you don't mind just the one word. I would urge you to keep your eyes out for last things, not merely in the latter prophets, but in the narrative sections where we often miss them. I can't develop it, but when David sends Amalekite spoil, here's 1 Samuel 30, verse 26. He sends Amalekite spoil to the elders of Judah, and you remember what he said there. Look, a gift for you from the plunder of Yahweh's enemies. Now, with the Amalekites, you need to conjure up Exodus 17 and Deuteronomy 25 and pull that in as well. But he says, look, a gift for you from the plunder of Yahweh's enemies. Is he not expressing an implicit eschatology there? Don't David's words there assume that there are 2 kingdoms and 2 seeds and 2 humanities in this world? And don't they kind of anticipate a time when thy enemies shall perish, Psalm 92? Doesn't Ahithophel's suicide in 2 Samuel 17:23 reek with eschatology? Aren't we to see in his limp corpse what will happen to all who lift up their hand against Yahweh's appointed king? See, I hope you see where that pushes you. But I think there's a good deal of eschatology in the covenant text, narrative text of Genesis. And by and large, we follow most commentators and we pass it by. Now, I have to labor at this a little bit, but let me drag you through it. And if you think, oh, this is just too much, why just detach yourself and go to sleep and we'll wake you up when we come to the next section. But take this is something that is come on to me, and I think we miss a lot in our narrative text. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Genesis 17, 7 and 8. Part of Yahweh's promise here is, as he says, to be God to you, Abraham, and to your seed after you. And I shall give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now, three times, I didn't quote the whole text of 17, 7 and 8, but three times in those two verses we meet you and your seed after you. Now, one matter is plain there. Abraham's family, and especially his faith family, will never cease. The text assumes there will be an ongoing people of God, your seed after you. There will always be a people of God to serve him on the earth, and that should prove encouraging, especially when the church's obituary is so often written. But that's the people element of the promise. What about the place element of Yahweh's promise? What's involved when Yahweh assures Abraham in verse 8, I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojournings? Now, it's usually taken, it seems, as merely a promise of real estate for Abraham's descendants. But did you notice the "to you," that is, to Abraham himself, before the phrase "to your and to your seed"? Ah, yes, but this seems to be taken in the sense that the land will be Abraham's, in the sense that it will eventually belong to his descendants. The idea seems to be not to Abraham personally, but to Abraham organically in his seed. But you wouldn't do that in verse 7. You got the same pattern there, to be God to you, Abraham, and to your seed after you. Would you take the organic or generic view there? Would you say that Yahweh promises to be the God of Abraham only in the sense that he will be the God of his descendants? I don't think so. We would not mesh Abraham with his seed there, but distinguish Abraham and his seed. If that's the case in verse 7, what gives us the right to change the rules in verse 8? Shouldn't we assume that God means to say that he will give the land to both Abraham himself as well as to his seed? But how could this be? After all, Abraham had already been told that he would die without seeing his seed inherit the land, let alone himself. Chapter 15, verses 13 to 15. You will die in peace. Go to your fathers in peace. You'll die in a good old age. So if Abraham himself, here we're in chapter 17, if Abraham himself is going to enjoy the land, how will it be? It must be post-death. I would assume that one would have to assume by the resurrection of the dead, and that makes folks still tied up in their 19th century evolutionary mental boxes break out in hives. But the two uses of Olam, everlasting, in verses 7 and 8, everlasting covenant, everlasting possession, should clue us that we're not dealing in trifles here. Now, someone may bring in Hebrews 11, 16 and say, but it says Abraham and company were desiring a heavenly country. All right, but heavenly does not mean immaterial. Heavenly does not refer to the evangelical ether most folks conjure up when they hear the word. I take heavenly there as denoting the origin or source of the country, namely from God. The final country of God's people is called a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21:1. And the earth element sounds like something with dirt and plants and maple leaves and pine straw for Southerners and heather if you're a Scot. There's something earthy about that. Nor do we need to get mired down in our diverse views of last things. Suffice it to say that Abraham's Canaan is a chunk of Near Eastern real estate that will be a part of the new heavens and new earth, and Abraham will enjoy it then. I'm only saying that Genesis 17:7 and 8 already told Abraham that, and that he would have to understand it in some form like that. That his inheritance would be post-death. In any case, when Yahweh stoops down and says, I will be God to you, there is no till death do us part in that formula. Now, sorry to get all worked up over that, but I just think there's oftentimes we follow a conventional line with commentaries, and we don't press on, even in narrative text, to see the theology that's there. You can disagree with that take on Genesis 17:7 and 8, but I hope you'll hold on to the principle. Now, fourthly, let's look for challenges. Challenges. We have to hasten on here. There's some texts I call challenges. And not that they're tremendously appealing, but they challenge you in the sense that they dare you. They almost leer at you and say, bet you can't preach me. And so you begin to play with them, and you begin to ponder them, and you kind of think over them when you're driving back from making hospital calls. For example, Joshua 24:29-33. We'll go ahead and read this because it's at the tail end of Joshua, and it's not the as for me and my house section. It's after that. Joshua 24:29 and following. Now, it came about after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, a son of 110 years, and they buried him in the territory of his possession in Timnath-Serach, which is in the hill country of Ephraim to the north of Mount Gaash. And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who prolonged days after Joshua and who had known all the work of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. Now, the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel had brought up from Egypt, they buried in Shechem, in the portion of the field which Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 kesita. I don't think anybody knows exactly what that currency was. It was the possession of the sons of Joseph. And Eliezer, son of Aaron, died. And they buried him in the hill of Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Now, that doesn't exactly thrill your soul. That seems like the floor sweepings of the end of the book, especially after that fine ceremony, that rousing ceremony in Joshua 24, verses 1 to 28 at Shechem. That section, the first main part of the chapter, will preach. But this, what about this? Well, you notice a few things. You notice the verb buried used three times. And note the places where they're buried. We tend to think of significant places as being London and Amsterdam and Dallas or Baghdad, but the text so much as says, no, the spots that ought to get your juices going are Timnath-Serach, Shechem, and Phinehas mob. Now ask yourself, what has the book of Joshua been about? You go back to chapter 1, verse 2, Yahweh tells us the land which I'm giving to them. And here, all three of these places, you kind of have to remind yourself, are in the land. All three of these men are buried in the land of promise. Seems to me that's significant. A number of years ago, we were living in Richmond, Virginia, and our oldest son was 3 at the time. And he was having a frustration fit, and we were about to have another kind of fit. He was grabbing at something in his jeans pocket. It was apparently caught there, and he couldn't get it out. And it was just driving him nuts. And he kept saying, "I want my L. I want my L." And we didn't know what he meant either. Obviously, the agony ended when somehow L was extracted. It was a small wooden block, you know, like kids have, with numbers or numerals and letters painted on it. And this one had a capital L painted on it, which Luke wanted. And then it all made sense. And that's the way it is with Joshua 24, 29 to 33. You have to find the L, land. You see, this funeral passage is saying that the impossible promise of Genesis 12, verses 6 and 7 has come true. It was an impossible promise. Yahweh said to Abram, "To your seed, I will give this land." You have no seed. You won't for 10 or 11 chapters. And the land belongs to the Canaanites. It's an impossible promise, it seems. And now, at the very end of the book of Joshua, he's saying that promise has come true. No obstacles could prevent it. You look back, not the fewness or the fragility of the patriarchal age, book of Genesis, not the slavery or drudgery of Egypt, Exodus, not the dangers or the rebellion of in the wilderness, book of Numbers, not the impossibilities of raging rivers and buttoned up cities, book of Joshua. And now look at this. Men are buried in promised dirt. This is a grave faithfulness, isn't it? These verses are not the sweepings, but the climax of the book of Joshua. You could even say the climax of the testimony of the Pentateuch, I suppose. Now, doesn't this, after you see that, and you see that these last seemingly dull verses of the book of Joshua are calling you to stand and sing "Great is Thy Faithfulness," then can't you go a bit further? And you watch me here. Maybe I'm going too far with this. So, you know, be Bereans. But doesn't this turn into applicatory pay dirt for God's people? In this sense, you have two facts here, don't you? These men are dead, and God has been faithful. Sometimes in death and in your sadness, you can lose sight of what this text tells you, that God tends to place his faithfulness right beside our grief. One PCA pastor, or former PCA pastor, Bill Smith, suggested that in a church newsletter. He referred to Elizabeth Elliot and something she wrote after the death of her second husband, Addison Leach. Her first husband, you know, Jim Elliot, was martyred in Ecuador in 1956. But after her second husband, Addison Leach, died, she told of how helpful the Apostles' Creed was to her as she grieved. She used it to answer the question, "What things have not changed, even though my husband has died?" That's the situation at the end of Joshua. There is death, and I would assume grief, but God mixes his fidelity with it, for they're buried in the dirt God promised them. I've only dealt with one example, but scores of texts will be challenges and will tempt you, and you probably have your own private list. I say that in this context, when you're tempted, yield. Sometimes you simply can't help it. I'm always amused that sometimes even commentators unknowingly spur you on. Have you ever read that section at the end of Genesis 38 in H.C. Leupold's commentary on Genesis? You know, he usually has a brief paragraph of homiletical suggestions or practical use of the passage. And I'm always amused because after Genesis 38, Judah and Tamar, he has the phrase entirely unsuited to homiletical use. Now, isn't that like raising a hermeneutical red flag in front of a homiletical bull? You have already chosen your text for Advent. Go to it. Now, those are challenges. Now, also look for teasers. That's a fifth category, teasers. And teasers are simply mini challenges. They may be one-liners that you can easily pass by, but they pack a lot more than is apparent. And we can overlook them because they're just so unpretentious. Now, notice that one-liner at the end of Daniel chapter 1. Now, Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king, Daniel 1:21. Isn't that marvelous? The writer momentarily punched the fast forward button because in Daniel 1, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon are still dominant. But the writer at the end of Daniel 1 blurs ahead to indicate how long Daniel was extant. In verse 21, Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had passed. Babylon fell to whom? Well, we know to Cyrus and the Persians. Mighty Babylon of verses 1 and 2 has fallen, but God's servant continues. Verse 21. Daniel was likely over 80 by that time. But the text is a sort of parable, isn't it? Kingdoms, Babylon. Kingdoms rise and fall. God's people go on. Babylon is in the mausoleum of history in verse 21, while Daniel is still on his feet. Isn't that a useful shot of encouragement? Wasn't that a terrific one-liner to put at the end of Daniel chapter 1? Or what about Exodus 1:22? Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. Now this verse is the climax of Exodus 1. It's a cliffhanger. Because it opens, chapter 2 opens with a new scene that develops what happens after that. But it just leaves you hanging there at the end of chapter 1 of Exodus. The writer brings you to the end of the opening story, and then he chops it off with verse 22. So you say, well, what will happen now? What can Israel do? Now you look at verse 22 there, and you think back on all of Exodus 1. And you say to yourself, you know, this is only the latest crisis for Israel and Egypt. The chapter has already raised other crises they faced. And of course, you're talking to yourself is right on target. You also recall that subtly but clearly, the people promise from Genesis 12 and following has been alluded to three times after every one of those previously mentioned crises. So you look at verses 1 to 7, and death took the former generation, but the people grew and increased, verse 7. Does that conjure up Genesis promise for you? There it is. Then, verses 8 to 12, Pharaoh enslaved and oppressed Israel. But verse 12, the more he afflicted him, the more they multiplied. There you have the people promise again. And then, verses 15 to 21, Pharaoh ordered the local midwives union to carry out, I suppose you call, post-birth abortions, but they refused. And so, verse 20, the people multiplied and grew very strong. They have three times that people promise is underscored. And now this, verse 22, every Egyptian citizen is to be a genocide agent. And what is the text implying? Expect the faithfulness of God again. He has handled every other trouble in the chapter and been faithful to his word. Trust him for this latest terror as well. I think that's what it's saying. Exodus 1:22 reminds me of Spurgeon's story of his grandfather, who was preaching once on 1 Peter 5:10, the God of all grace. And Spurgeon said his grandfather would develop some aspect of God's grace, and then he would say, "But there's one kind of grace you do not want." And then he would go speaking about another aspect of grace, and he would end up with that section saying, "There's one kind of grace you do not want to ask for." Well, after a while, you get a little curiosity, you know, what kind of grace am I to stay away from? And that sort of thing. And finally, he tells him, he wound up by saying, "You do not want dying grace in living moments, but you shall have dying grace when you need it." Now, that seems to be the message of Exodus 1:22 in its context. Look at God's record. He will have some provision for you in this latest trouble as well. Now, we could add examples to these categories, but simply remember that keeping your eyes on the nuts and bolts of Old Testament texts will lead you to read the Old Testament for fun and profit. And when you read the Old Testament for fun and profit, you'll be dying to preach and teach it. Let's bow in prayer. How often, O Yahweh, in the Scriptures, we seem to have to say, "I will turn aside and see this great sight." And, O Lord, we pray you would help us to see accurately. And we pray most of all that we would see yourself as we turn aside. And then we pray that you would help us to see the first things that we ought to see in these texts, and sometimes the last things as well. And grant, O Lord, that we will always remember that in doing so, we are standing on holy ground. For Jesus' sake, amen. Amen.